You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Thank you. So I spoke to you last Sunday about Songs for the Journey, and the whole idea that as journey is a metaphor for living the Christian life. So from the Psalms of Ascent, we find songs that they sang on pilgrimage journeys that are instructive for us. So three times a year, the children of Israel had to go to Jerusalem, and those songs are actually recorded for us through Psalm 121 through 134. So at Passover, at First Fruits, and at Tabernacles, it was incumbent upon the children of Israel that they make journeys as families to Jerusalem. And they would be ascending to Jerusalem. Anywhere else in the country was lower, and Jerusalem was kind of the pinnacle. And so it would be physically ascending, but also spiritually ascending, and maybe even on the steps up to the tabernacle would have been the steps on which they would, psalm by psalm, have sung the words of these lovely psalms. So I think that in the Psalms of Ascent, and I'm going to give you just another one today, in those songs, we find topical help for particular needs in our journeys as Christians. So the first one is in the psalm that we saw last week, where we saw the image of the children of Israel looking to the high places of pagan worship, and it dawning on them that they could ask the question, where does my help come from? Does it come from the hilltops or psychologists or self-help? No, my help comes from the Lord, and it is the aspiration to understand how powerful the one is who gives us help, that he's not someone who is represented by sticks and stones. He actually made all of that. So why would we turn to anyone other than Jehovah, our covenant God, when we realize that we need help? So we want to go farther this morning and look at another psalm that is kind of two-thirds of the way through. And it's a beautiful psalm that begins with the words, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." We are a family of law keepers. I don't know if that's why I got into theology. I have three sons, and they're all police officers. I don't know why, but they are. One of them is a canine. One of them is a major crimes, and the other's a sergeant. And we have done our part to deal with crime and sin. My sons will often tell me that I could not do the job in all the years that I've been a pastor. There is still sin, there is still crime. So if I can't do it, they're gonna go do it. So that's what they're doing by vocation. A few years ago, my wife Annabeth got the dreaded, or perhaps hoped for, invitation to serve on jury duty. And she was filled with terror about this. I don't know why. I mean, to me, it'd be really fun. But she was just, you know, up until the time of the selection of jury, she was just like anguishing. And she would, her boys, all three of them would say, "Mom, all you have to do is say your sons are all police officers and you think people ought to pay for their crimes and we ought to throw people more in jail." And they will not accept you. They will say, "No, she's rejected as a jury member." But nonetheless, she was just filled with angst. And we got to the day that it was time for jury duty. And when Annabeth showed up for the jury, this was in Guelph, where my son is in major crimes. And in Guelph, there was a person who was on trial. I didn't think murder even happened in Guelph, right? I think that happens down in Burlington or Hamilton or someplace, right? But apparently this guy was up for murder charges, and he was a scary, scary guy. It turns out that he was actually hired, if you can believe this, by Russian mafia to off somebody, and he was a hired killer. So Annabeth was terrified about even seeing this guy walking into the courtroom, and so he showed up as well. I guess they allowed them to come for the jury selection. And so the jury is just like gazing at this guy and going, oh my goodness, this is so frightening and so terrifying and so exciting. So when it came to actually looking at the names of people on the jury list, the judge said, I'm going to read a list of names. And if any of the names that I read is familiar to you, you need to raise your hand, because that means that you will be excused because you are not able to be objective about this particular trial. So the judge began to read the names, and he came to Brendan Campbell. And Annabeth jumped up and said, I know him, he's my son, can I go home? And the judge said, yes, thank you very much, you can go home. So Brendan was one of the investigators who was part of the trial, and she knew the whole situation, and Brendan, tight-lipped though he is, we found out what went on. What went on is that Brendan and his team had done a thorough job of researching, of investigating, and the guy was found guilty. Absolutely guilty, like no recourse. And the story, I think, is that he is away someplace now, serving out his time and waiting for the payoff when he served his time, and he gets paid the money that he's been promised for this hit. You can't tell people that, because I don't know if it's true, but legend has it, right? The point is that in the process of the trial, the evidence was so certain that at the end of the trial, there was just the absolute confidence that this guy was guilty as charged. There was no way he could slip away underneath these charges, and apparently nor did he want to. Now, I understand that that is sort of uncommon. Many people in jail are still protesting that they're innocent. Many people who are guilty are still excusing themselves and excusing their behavior. In this case, the guy had nowhere to turn. He was caught, he was done, he was guilty as charged. Why do I tell you that story? Because it's a good story, and because this whole idea of being guilty as charged is a really elusive kind of human response to things. Many, many times, we are not willing to deal with guilt. Many times we deal with false guilt. Many times we struggle to understand guilt and to manage guilt. And in this psalm, the psalmist is like the person who was found guilty as charged. And when we saw in the first psalm, 121, where does my help come from? Well, help could be a lot of things in our lives. It could be a lot of needs that we have. This is a darker psalm, but it's also a more powerful psalm. In this case, the psalmist says, I am crying out from the depth. And by what he says after that, we understand that what he is struggling with is the massive ordeal of guilt that is weighing him down and is disabling him in being able to walk farther along in the journey. So I want to talk to you this morning about our guilt and the reality of our guilt, and yet the powerful answer to our guilt, and hope that at the end of it, we can assess how we view guilt. Do we take it seriously enough? Do we take it powerfully enough by the teachings of Scripture for us? Where were we when we came into the room this morning, and might we walk out differently because we have had a different experience of the gospel as it relates to our guilt? So let me just talk this through to you as well. Again, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And the verbs and the language of this psalm are often used by David the psalmist. They're often used in terms of his response to his sinful behavior. And so we have the conundrum of David being a person whom God says he's after my own heart, who does the worst things you could possibly do. Did God not know? Did it take him by surprise or what? I don't think it did. I think a psalm like this is an example of David's heart. But it all starts with David in this place of absolute felt abandon and desperation, and absolutely overwhelmed with his guilt. Absolutely overwhelmed, absolutely at the point of not being able to say, here's why it happened. I'm sorry it happened, but it did. And if you understood things, it was like David was going, I've got nowhere to turn. I have nothing. I play games with my grandkids, and a lot of times when I look at the hand I've been dealt, I just have to say, I got nothing. Right? They've got hands that somehow is going to work for them. It's not going to work for me, because I look at my hand and they're looking at me like, okay, what are you going to play? And I have to actually say, I got nothing. David was in the depth of saying, I've got nothing. I think that is the most perfect place for a desperate man or woman to begin. You can spend as much time as you want saying how much you do have, and comparing yourself to other people and saying, well, at least I'm not like that. Or you can become the do-good religious person who does enough good things to convince yourself that you're definitely better than those guys, and maybe good enough to be thought well of when your life has come and gone. David's not there. And some of you are not there as well. Some of you spend time when in the depths of the darkness, and maybe in the deepest darkness of the night, you are overwhelmed by your guilt because of what you've done, because of what you haven't done, because of your inability to climb out of cycles of failure, cycles of addiction, cycles of despair. And David is just like you. And God says about David, he's a man after my own heart. What made David a man after his own heart? Why was David a different person than Saul in that respect? When Saul was caught out, when he was guilty, you remember the situation with the Amalekites, and God sent a message to Saul, go and kill the Amalekites because of what they did with Israel escaping out of Egypt. And Saul went, and he didn't kill all of the Amalekites. Now, how thorough was God's order to him? He said, kill them all, man and woman, donkey, dog, servant, everything. Kill all the Amalekites. Now, I won't be back another time. Maybe if I were, we could deal with the God of the Old Testament who makes this kind of a demand, right? Nonetheless, God had made his purposes clear, and Saul went away. So David comes along. He asks, where's Saul? I haven't seen him. And they said, he's up setting up a monument to himself at Gilgal. And you go, what? So when Saul finally does come back to hang out with David, David says, wait a minute. I thought I heard sheep bleating. I must be going out of my mind. Certainly I would not be hearing sheep bleating if you have done what the Lord told you, which is kill everything that lives and breathes. And David doubles back and he says, but we thought it would be good if we could bring the best of the Amalekites back to serve, to be a sacrifice to the Lord your God. We even brought back their king. And David said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. That's why God did not want Saul to be king of Israel. And when David was made king of Israel, when he sinned big time, when Nathan came and told him the pathetic story of what he had done, David says, who is that guy? Who did this? And Nathan, as he prepared to run for his life, said, you. And then he ran. And David crumbled. Against you and you only have I committed this sin. That was the difference. And the hopeful message of the Old Testament in these character studies is that if we have hearts that are turned towards God in repentance, that he rushes towards us in forgiveness. And for some of us, the first step in this whole process is to understand that God is not only willing, but thoroughly willing and anxious to forgive. That's what the psalm is going to tell us. So look inside your heart, and to whatever degree you say to yourself, you know, it's true, like, I just can't get rid of this guilt. I can't get rid of the guilt. It's like it eats away at me, and even the times when I feel like I'm doing all right, it's like a voice in my head says, yeah, but remember what you did then? Remember what you did on the job then? Remember what you did with her or with him? Remember that? Get real. There's no forgiveness for you. The psalmist begs to differ. He says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So his hope is it possible, Lord, that you will listen, not just hear, but the Hebrew term is a word that means to listen carefully. Is it possible that you would listen carefully to my voice? I have people tell me all the time, I'm sure God does not hear my prayers. How could he? Why would he? And David is there, he's going, can I be sure that you're actually hearing me? Can I dig into the treasures of forgiveness because I know that you're listening? And my supplication is my confession to you that I've got nothing to bring to the table. I'm desperately in need of you hearing my supplications. And then there's just, this is a lovely little line in the Psalms. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Isn't that delightful? Lord, if you were to keep record, who's going to stand? You want to play the comparing game? If God keeps record, what would he keep record of? He would keep record of everything. The evidence would be brought forward. And as little an offense as you might think it is, in the face of a holy, perfect God, he's going to keep record of that. He's going to say, yeah, sure, you're fine. Remember in 2022, September 14th. Yeah, but that was it. Oh, no, that's on record. If God kept record of wrongs, nobody stands a chance. That is a glorious aspect of the gospel. That is one of the parts of Calvinism that I do love. The total depravity of man, which means there is nobody, not one, and it's quoted in the Psalms and also in Romans that God looked down to see if there was anybody, there was any good, and there wasn't one. And you want to say, wait a minute, are you serious? Like, not one? And the text gets more explicit. There's not one. Not one at all that is righteous. They are all gone bad. You go, all? Yep, all. So you can either balk at that and say, well, I don't think everybody's quite that bad. Or you can say, thank God we're all on even ground when we confess that whether it is a small offense or a huge offense, if God kept record, we're all toast. That is great news, because the perfect news is he doesn't keep record. How far has God separated our sins from us? It's like the accuser comes to God and says, did you see what Eli did? And God said, no. And the accuser says, yeah, but remember last week God says, no, I can't remember. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? It's an infinite distance, right? He cannot remember. He has forgotten our sins in Christ. So when the accuser keeps on showing up and saying, hey, did you see? It's like God gets tired and tired all the time of Satan and waits for the time when Satan can totally be vanquished from his presence because he no longer has anything to accuse anyone with because of what Christ has done. Lord, I'm crying from the depth. I'm struggling with guilt. Are you listening? And the answer is there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you. And the forgiveness that is with God, the New Testament is full of the doctrine of the forgiveness of God. It is multifaceted. It is powerful. And it comes as this startling response to the darkness of our depths when it dawns on the psalmist that here's the truth, but there is forgiveness with you. In the quiet of your soul, can you tell yourself that God has forgiven you? In a group like this, you're thinking of everyone else and saying, wow, I hope she hears this because this would be a good word for her. Right? It's like God says, no, I'm talking to you. I forgive you. I forgive you. There is forgiveness. Oh, but is there forgiveness for this? Yeah, there's forgiveness. Because who would stand? No one. So what God says is, I've made a new deal, a new covenant, so that everything is different, so that you may be feared. And feared is a covenant term. It doesn't mean so that you'll be afraid of God. It's so that you will be understood as being covenantly true and faithful. That people will know when they say, why does God let this happen? That people will know that God doesn't just let things happen. That God is a God of forgiveness and justice. He will make it right. When I was in school many years ago in the southern states, there was an old preacher who had this famous sermon that was called Payday Someday. And he was this, you know, grody old guy in this really thick southern accent who would say this and this and say, but payday comes someday. You may think that your escape, but the train is coming to the station and payday is someday. It's true. I don't know how God will make that work, but it is true. He's just. The second half of the psalm is kind of a rhyme. It really goes back to it and says, so what do you do with all of that? And so David says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And there's the journey lesson, that the forgiveness of God, often we do not experience in one fell swoop. It is a journey of coming and going down deeper and deeper and deeper into the depth and saying, it's worse than I thought. I'm worse than I thought. And God is saying, okay, go farther. Because you need to know how depraved you are so that the power of the gospel will refresh your soul. When you know what you've done, when you know what you are, then you will spend this time waiting. And the associated word with waiting is hoping. So we will wait and we will hope. And it will be a journey. Sometimes it'll be with a friend. Sometimes it'll be with a counselor. Sometimes it'll be with a spouse. But there needs to be, whether it's open confession or just the confession of your heart and your soul. David said, it's you and you only that I've offended. So in our human companionship, we may just need to say to a really close friend, I've done terrible things. And in the Catholic tradition, my friend, a priest, said it is just very important for people to hear a human voice say, you're forgiven. I asked him one day, what is the confessional? What is the sacrament of reconciliation? He said, it is one human voice telling another human that they're forgiven. It's not just conceptual, not just academic or theological. It is someone saying, this is true. And maybe someone needs to say this to you today, or you need to say it to somebody else. Like, that psalm is true. It's not just an interesting idea. It's not a theory of forgiveness. It is a powerful promise that when you're desperate over your guilt, there is forgiveness by a God who is listening. And what you may need to do is go into a time or a space or a place of waiting in hope. The Desert Fathers had lots of great disciplines, and we learn many things about how to practice confessing and practice the presence of God who brings us his grace and his mercy. The psalmist says, here's the answer to my cry from my soul. Is God listening? Can he do something? Yes, there's forgiveness. Wait for it. Live into it. Spend enough time going back and saying, is there other stuff? I appreciate the work of Alcoholics Anonymous, and the number of times I've fifth-stepped people, so to speak, when they come and you might say to them, is that all? Because if we're doing a clean sweep here, let's make sure we get it all. Let's make sure there's not other stuff under the carpet there that later on is going to come back and trouble you. Just say what you did. Just confess it against the power of this psalm. Alcoholics Anonymous has a God as you perceive him or it, which is, oh, that's cute. We don't need a God that we perceive. We don't need a higher power. We need the God of the covenant that is described in the Bible, who says, I can do this. If you bring it to me, I can do this for you. And then in this process of the waiting, there's this lovely picture. He says, God saying, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. When I was in seminary, there was a professor who said there's only one Hebrew word you need to know. And I thought, oh, thank God. Is it shalom? It's chesed. Chesed is a word that has no exact English connection. It means kindness, patience, love, hope. It is the covenant aspect of God's relationship with us. And if you do a word study through the Old Testament, chesed will keep you in a place of blessing for months and months to come. David says, you know why all this is possible and true? Because God is a God of chesed. God is a God who is a covenant-keeping God. And all of the ways that the covenant was structured in the ancient Near East, God says, well, in a macro sense, I bring that to you. I identify with you who you were, whose you were, what you've done, what your relationship with me used to be. I bring with it rituals whereby you walk through pieces of broken animals so you understand what this all means. I teach what I do in relationship to you by the tabernacle, by the temple, by Jesus, by the new covenant and the new people. All of that is the engine of the answer to the cry from the depth. God says, I've done everything. I've absolutely done everything. With him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel. The one little image there that we'll kind of tidy up with is the idea that my soul waits from the Lord more than watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What was the job of the watchman? It was to sit through the night. If you've ever been a security person or a watchman or served your country, there's a role in which you sit through the arduous length of darkness. It's the time when the shapes seem to appear out of the darkness and terrify you. So as David imagines that his desperation as he cries out to the Lord, it's like that's a period of time that's tough. It's a period of time when all of those ghosts come back. all of those people that I have sinned against, all of those people who have sinned against me, all of those shadows come out of the darkness. And so David, again, is just playing on that image of waiting in this place and this period that is so important as we deal with perhaps the greatest enemy we have, which is our guilt. I wait for you, O Lord, more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchman waits for the morning. One of the our elders at Southside is a psychotherapist, and she told me something a few weeks ago that revolutionized my thinking, explained my life, if you can accept that. She said to me about herself, she said, I struggle with imposter syndrome. And I said, with what? She said, imposter syndrome. I said, was that a thing? She said, well, it's not a clinical thing, but it's a real thing. It's the fear of being caught. Even when there's no reason for you to be afraid that you'll get caught. I've lived my life afraid of being found out. But I don't know what it is I'm afraid of being found out about. Found out that I'm not as qualified as people might think I should be, or I might think I should be. Found out that I didn't do things that I really could have done, should have done. Found out that I've done things that I shouldn't have done. So here's the dark side or the underbelly of true guilt. It's false guilt. And it's been delightful to me and to talk to her to say, well, how do you know what is real guilt and what is false guilt? And she says, well, does it really matter? Because the answer to both is that whether you're caught out and it's like, or you're caught out and it's like, oh my goodness, you're right. The answer is the grace and the chesed, the loving kindness of God. It's enough, and the most arrogant thing we could do is to reject it. God comes along and he says, I can forgive you if you want. And again, it's like you say, oh, I don't know. I'll get back to you. And God, by his Spirit, says, yeah, I'll wait. And maybe he waits for years and years until you get back to the same place of being stuck again. And he says, I'm still here. I'm still covenantly loyal to you. If you in your heart struggle with guilt, real or felt, the wonderful truth is none of us are successful. None of us can show up and say, yeah, I've got this to bring to the table. We all say, I've got nothing. Some of us have nothing for all kinds of different reasons, and others of us have nothing. But we need to leave here today knowing about the power of, no matter what it is we come across in our journeys along the way, whether it's needing help or the desperate cry for mercy, God says, here's a little songbook that tells you some things that are perfectly true. And the wonder of this songbook is that if you meditate on these words, they won't just be academically or theologically true for you. They will burrow into your soul, and you'll know they're true. You'll know they're true because they have become true in you and for you. We celebrate that today at the table, right? And this week I came across an excerpt from a book that is apparently going to be published like next month. And the end of this little quote says this: allow me to suggest that when we think about Good Friday, we think like this. On Good Friday, the sin of the world coalesced into a hideous singularity that upon the cross it might be forgiven en masse. Coalesced into a hideous singularity that on the cross and might be forgiven en masse. It wasn't just your sins. The whole world, all of the evil of the world coalesced against Christ on the cross, and he said, it's finished. So as you come today, I encourage you just to remember that that's true about us, and it's about you. So as we just meditate, listen to some music, come at your leisure, take the bread and cup, and go and spend the time just looking into your heart and soul, and clean up the things that need to be cleaned up. Like the things that since we had a major cleanup, things that crept in again. It's like you say to the Spirit, So now I know it is actually true that I'm not good enough, and yet I am because of the new creation that I am in Christ. And so I'm going to keep living in the ambivalence of, oh, I did it again, but I don't need to do it again. And the table just sort of gives us a way station. And I love that you're doing it every Sunday, because it takes more than once a month to make it dawn on us that this is what matters. So I invite you to come.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.